Morning.
Morning.
It's a joy to be back home after a lengthy time away. My family is grateful for everybody who took the time to pray for us during our extended absence from the Pacific Northwest. I couldn't be any more thankful for Pastor Kyle Walden coming out here for those 2 weeks, those first two Sundays that I was out of town to fill our pulpit, and also for each of the men from our own congregation who were able to minister the Word of God to us on the most recent Lord's Day. What a blessing we have to be able to come, to call upon a number of people, faithful men, to preach at a moment's notice, to do so, whether it be from calling upon those men from outside of our church, from sister congregations all around our country, and even for those faithful men that God has brought to us. We are so privileged to have many capable brothers in Christ who were gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach the full counsel of God's Word to this congregation on a moment's notice. It's also a blessing to be able to extend greetings from the droves of brothers and sisters in Christ that I had the pleasure of connecting with during those 2.5 weeks in Zambia. God was immensely kind to grant me with a wonderful trip to Ndola and to Lusaka, Zambia. I look forward to giving us a full ministry report during our evening service later today. So if you happen to find yourself wondering where I was or perhaps what I was doing in those 3 weeks that I was gone, I would encourage you to join us again later tonight and to rejoice in all that God is doing throughout the broader Reformed Baptist movement in Zambia. But as we prepare to embark upon the preaching and teaching of God's Word this morning, I would invite you to join me in turning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 23 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 23 to 25. As most of you already know, the bulk of our Sunday morning pulpit ministry for the past calendar year has been devoted to the subject of ecclesiology, or to the doctrinal and practical facets of the local church. This ecclesiological focus has given us the ability to explore some of the most fundamental distinctives of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, in addition to providing us with an opportunity to slowly work our way through the book of Titus. But before we return to our exposition of Titus and embark upon a new section, I wanted to use this morning's sermon as a sort of motivation, a motivation to all of our members, especially against the backdrop of what I was able to see firsthand during my time in Zambia. During my interactions with the brethren in Ndola and Lusaka, I saw a commitment to the local church that is largely unprecedented by United States standards. These men and women were not only characterized by a hunger for the things of God, but they were also marked by a diligence to prioritize gathering on the Lord's Day and to even prioritize finding opportunities to minister to one another throughout the course of a given week. I was personally amazed by the tangible love that I saw for the local church in that part of the world. And I was also challenged to examine myself to see whether a similar kind of love could be found in the overarching pattern of my own life, even as a pastor. Do I have the same kind of love for the church? And do I prioritize gathering with God's people in the local church He's placed me in to the extent that I ought to as a man of God? So my prayer is that we would all find ourselves examining the course of our life in this season and to determine whether we are a people, collectively and individually, who prioritize the things of God and ultimately prioritize the local church. This passage in the book of Hebrews, it's a familiar one, but it's one that I've found mulling over in my mind for about the past 3 weeks, so I do believe it's only fitting for us to expand upon these three verses, to consider them in the time that we have together today. So Hebrews chapter 10, in reading from verse 23 to verse 25, you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts as we take the time to consider the priority that the local church should be in each of our lives as believers, and we go to the one who is head of the church in prayer as we seek His favor on what we'll consider this morning. Let us pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come before You this morning so thankful for the privilege to worship You, to sing to You, even to pray to You along with our Father and the Holy Spirit. We are so grateful to serve the one true and living God and to direct the course of our lives under Your Lordship. We thank You, Father, for bringing us not only to salvation in Christ, but we also thank You, Father, for bringing us into this local church, that we have brothers and sisters in this place that we can do life and ministry with, that we can worship alongside, and even be a part of one another's lives outside of the weekly gathering on Sunday, that we can meet for fellowship and encouragement and for Bible studies and for prayer and even to engage in hobbies and many of the expressions of Your common grace that You have lavished upon us in a fallen world. Father, we pray that as we consider this text this morning, that we would do so with a freshness that is familiar for many of us here. But we do ask, Father, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the illumination that only He can provide, that we would come away from this text mindful of how we are either prioritizing the church or even neglecting the church in this season, perhaps, for some. But that the response, that the takeaway would be a desire to not neglect the means of grace that are consummately found within the local church. That we would be a people who prioritize being with brothers and sisters in Christ who are like-minded in a common faith, a common confession, and a common desire to worship You and honor You here in our formal gatherings on Sundays, and even as we walk arm-in-arm and hand-in-hand together outside of these formal gatherings. Father, bless the preaching and teaching of Your Word now. We trust You have been with us thus far into our corporate worship, and we do pray that You will continue with us, that Your favor and smile would be upon us. And Father, that if there be anyone here this morning who does not know You through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that even a text like this one might be a means You use to draw lost sinners to saving faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When considering the ordinary pattern of your life, what activities do you find yourself scheduling your week around? For those of you who are employed by a company, I would imagine that your weekly schedule is structured around the hours that you have to report to work on a daily basis. For those of you who are homemakers, perhaps your weekly schedule is organized around your kids' educational programs, perhaps around the recurring chores and errands that must be completed to ensure that the house remains in order. If you happen to be retired, you may find yourself having a considerable amount of flexibility to enjoy the company of loved ones or to enjoy any number of activities that may come about at a moment's notice. But in the final analysis, every person has certain activities that they are intentional to schedule their lives around on a week-to-week basis. And more often than not, there is nothing intrinsically wrong or inherently sinful about the weekly activities that we freely choose to undertake. In fact, some of our weekly activities are essential for our own survival. Other activities are extensions of God's common grace that He freely allows all of humanity to enjoy. Whether you're particularly into cars, or exercise, or fishing, gardening, home renovation projects, knitting, playing video games, reading good books, socializing with other people, or watching sports, it is a good thing to enjoy many of the temporal outlets that God has granted to us in this life. Yet even so, we likewise need to be sure that we're aware of the inescapable reality that the way that we habitually spend our weeks will inevitably reveal the things that we value most in this life. You show me how you spend your typical week, or how I spend my typical week, and I'll show you what can be identified as the most important priorities in your life. The same is true for me as well. The manner in which we live on a daily basis and on a week-to-week basis will inevitably testify to our greatest desires, our most cherished delights, and our ultimate priorities for this life. It's with our ongoing weekly routines at the forefront of our minds that I want to now present a loving challenge for all of us to meditate on. Within the quiet of your soul, before the living God, ask yourself, does my ordinary weekly schedule demonstrate that I am one who prioritizes the local church? Do I prioritize the local church? Or does the trajectory of my life indicate that I'm somebody who perhaps neglects the local church, who makes little time to gather on the Lord's Day or to gather for stated gatherings throughout the week and even beyond that? To neglect the opportunities that I have to stir up fellow believers to love and good works. How we answer these questions and how we think through these issues will inevitably reveal very important details about our spiritual health as believers. As we'll see from today's study on verses 23 to 25 of Hebrews 10, the expectation of the New Testament is that followers of Jesus Christ will make it a chief priority to regularly gather with their brothers and sisters. This is especially the case for local churches' stated gatherings on the Lord's Day. But there's also a number of principles that also could be considered regarding how the believer chooses to either prioritize or neglect regular involvement in the corporate ministries of their local church, or regular involvement in the private lives of other believers in their congregation. Insofar legitimate providential hindrances do not arise, the biblical assumption is that God's people will not only prioritize being amongst the people of God on a regular basis, but they'll also genuinely want to be with their brothers and sisters in Christ. That it would not be burdensome to be with their brothers and sisters who've joined together within the same distinct community of faith. This seems to be precisely what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind as we come to today's passage. We find Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 situated on the heels of a lengthy explanation on the redemptive historical significance of Christ's sacrifice at the cross. This explanation is found throughout Hebrews 8:1 to Hebrews 10:18, and that portion of Scripture features one of the weightiest discussions of Christ's penal substitutionary atonement that can be found in the entire Bible. But once we reach verse 19 of Hebrews 10, the author begins to explore how the sacrifice of Christ should directly impact the lifestyles of His people. The first immediate way that the sacrifice of Christ should impact the lives of believers is described in verses 19 through 22. It's taught in those four verses, Christians are to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, trusting that He has accomplished everything that is needed to be cleansed from sin, and trusting that Christ has accomplished everything that is needed to have a saving relationship with God. The author of Hebrews uses verses 19 to 22 to provide Christians with the basis for why they can have assurance of their salvation. As clearly described in those verses, the ultimate reason for the believer's assurance is found in what Jesus did for them at the cross. This is the preceding buildup to the verses that we're going to analyze for the remainder of our time together this morning. The contents of Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 teach us that when God saves a sinner by His own sovereign grace, He not only draws them into a uniquely personal relationship with Himself, as alluded to in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, but God also places the redeemed sinner into a uniquely personal relationship with other believers. And this is especially demonstrated, according to the writer of Hebrews, this is especially demonstrated within the context of a local church. At the moment of one's salvation, God places the redeemed sinner into the universal body of Christ and thereby calls the redeemed sinner to be integrated into the local church that is established by the authority of Scripture. So Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 demonstrates that God does not view involvement with the local church as optional for His people. This text underscores how God has established the local church as a means of accomplishing the greatest spiritual good for His people, and as a means of magnifying His own glory to the highest degree. Based on the teaching offered by the writer to the Hebrews, we could say that God's purposes for the local church solidifies at least three foundational reasons for prioritizing our involvement therein. Three foundational reasons for prioritizing our involvement with the local church on the basis of what's recorded in verses 23 to 25 of Hebrews 10. Let's take some time to unpack each of these reasons together, beginning with the first that we encounter in verse 23. The local church enables believers to celebrate the gospel with God's people. The local church enables believers to celebrate the gospel with God's people. Notice verse 23 again with me in your copy of God's Word. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Now this portion of the text reminds us that there is no greater place to celebrate the riches of God's saving grace, saving mercy, and saving love than alongside other believers within the context of their local church. The local church is designed to encourage the people of God to press on in their faith as they receive exposure to the proclamation of the gospel and as they are ministered to from the counsel of Scripture. Aside from the gatherings that are featured by their distinct community of faith, there are few places in all the world where followers of Jesus Christ can go on a regular basis to, in the words of Mark Dever, read the Word of God, pray the Word of God, sing the Word of God, see the Word of God in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to hear the Word of God expounded from those who are spiritually gifted to teach. That's what we do as a local church. We read the Word of God, we pray the Word of God, we sing the Word of God, we see the Word of God, and we hear the Word of God. It's specifically within the context of a biblically saturated church that Christians can adhere to the charge provided by the writer in verse 23 of chapter 10. When the writer says, "Let us hold fast," at the beginning of verse 23, he's calling the readers of this letter into action, and he's calling them into action as an assembly of faith, as a community of faith, as what we could call a congregation or a local church. He's exhorting this group of Jewish Christians, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Take a firm possession of your confession of hope without wavering. Now, commentators have a variety of opinions as to whether this phrase, confession of hope or confession of our hope, is that a narrow reference to the gospel or is that a broad reference to the core of Christian doctrine that would have been embraced by first century Christians. Commentators can go either way, but I believe contextually, given the emphasis of the gospel, given the emphasis on how the gospel provides believers with assurance of their relationship to God in verses 19 through 22, it seems to be most natural to see verse 23 as continuing to build on that gospel-centered theme. That the gospel would fuel and inform the way in which these believers relate to one another within their congregation. And is this not what we do every time that we gather as a local church body? Think about the gospel-centeredness of every element of local church worship that we enjoy on the Lord's Day. And think about the gospel-centeredness that can be seen even in our auxiliary ministries that are featured on a weekly, monthly, and yearly basis. What is it that chiefly binds each of us together as a church family? The gospel of Jesus Christ and our common faith in that gospel. What is it that we chiefly sing about during our time of corporate worship? Well, we sing about our hearts and our lives being radically impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that we see chiefly illustrated every time that there's a baptism or every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper, well, we're beholding the saving power and the saving promises that are heralded in the gospel of Christ. What is it that we chiefly desire to hear proclaimed from this pulpit as we sit under the ministry of God's Word week after week after week? The glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ as declared in the gospel message and even as unveiled to us throughout the full counsel of Scripture. What is it that chiefly offers us assurance that God hears our prayers and that chiefly compels us to assemble with our brethren at the regularly scheduled prayer meetings? It's the promise that by virtue of our faith in the Christ of the gospel, we have been made children of God and we have a mediator who ever lives to make intercessions for us at the right hand of the Father in heaven. What is it that chiefly encourages us to attend a book study at the church building? Or that chiefly persuades us to devote several hours for a class on biblical counseling or evangelism? It's the conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ radically transforms the lives of hellbound sinners. And that investing our time to study gospel-centered resources within the context of gospel-centered community, it's always a worthwhile endeavor. It's never a waste of time. What is it that chiefly motivates us to make attendance at church-wide fellowships a top priority when there may be myriads of other activities that compete for our attention? It's the matchless joy that comes with brethren who dwell together in unity around a common gospel and as a precious foretaste of what awaits all true believers when they enter into the kingdom of heaven. As a direct result of being firmly established on the gospel of Jesus Christ, all true local churches will inevitably be filled with believers who hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering, or who have taken firm possession of the gospel of Christ without wavering. On what basis can this tendency be modeled by Christians in their distinct family faith? Why? Well, according to the end of Hebrews 10:23, it's because he who promised is faithful. That is to say, the God who has promised to save believing sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithful to make good on that promise. The reason why Christians are able to hold fast to the confession of their hope without wavering is because the God who has promised to redeem them from their sin is altogether trustworthy. We can build our lives upon the promises of the gospel because the God of the gospel will ensure that those promises hold true. He will ensure that those promises will ultimately come to pass. So the natural response from the Christian who understands these gospel-centered realities is to prioritize celebrating them alongside their brothers and sisters, and to especially do so within the context of their local church family. We should view our time with our brothers and sisters not as a drudge, but as a time of celebration. That we can be with the family of faith and celebrate the God who has redeemed us in His glory and the truth of His Word is made known to us, that He's transformed our lives by. But there's a second foundational reason. A second foundational reason for prioritizing our involvement with the local church. Not only does the local church enable believers to celebrate the gospel with God's people, but it also enables believers to behold the sanctification of God's people. The local church, in a very distinct way, in a very unique and peculiar way, the local church enables believers to behold the sanctification of God's people. We can derive this observation from the contents of Hebrews 10:24. The writer calls his readers to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, there are two key words in this verse that will allow us to see how the local church is a primary context where God accomplishes the progressive sanctification of His people. The first term that we need to define together, the first key word, is the word used for consider. Consider. This is a word that envisions a person devoting careful and concentrated thought towards something or someone. The writer of Hebrews actually uses this term back in verse 1 of chapter 3. He does so for the purpose of calling his readers to devote careful and concentrated thought to how Jesus Christ is a superior high priest to Moses. After identifying the readers of this letter as holy brethren and as partakers of the heavenly calling, the writer then summons them in Hebrews 3:1 and following to consider, devote careful and concentrated attention, careful and concentrated thought to the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. We also find this idea of careful and concentrated thought reflected by our Lord himself in Luke chapter 12. Back in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12, in verses 24 to 28, this word is used in the midst of Christ's teaching on how God makes provision for the basic needs of his people within the context of creation. And Christ argues from the lesser to the greater in this wonderful passage. Verse 24, he says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Look at those birds. They're not made in the image of God. And yet God makes provision for them. Are you not worth more than the birds? How much more value are you than the birds? Verse 25, 26. "And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" Here's the key word again. Consider. Take careful and concentrated thought to the lilies, Jesus says. Consider how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory has not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now we're not even talking about creatures that are living. We're talking about grass at this point. We're talking about lilies of the field. God meets their needs. He sustains them. Consider that reality and use that to draw you to the fact that God will even more so meet your needs as those who've been made in his own image and as those even who he has saved by his grace. Jesus is essentially saying, I want you to devote careful and concentrated attention to how God provides for the needs of his creation at large. And then after you do so, you'll find you have no need to worry about whether God will provide for your basic needs. He's created you in his image. He upholds you and sustains you by the word of his power. And for those in Christ, those who are regarded as his people, as his adopted children, how much more will he meet your needs and make sure you have all your provisions met? He's provided for your greatest need, which is spiritual salvation, new life in Christ. He's done that. How much more will he take care of all the rest? That's the idea here. So we take these insights into our examination of Hebrews 10:24. And in doing so, we can conclude that the author wants his audience to devote careful and concentrated thought to how they can stir up love and good works. That's the second key term, stir up, this idea. What does the writer mean? We want to see love and good works modeled within the community of faith, but it needs to be stirred up. It's something we need to consider. We need to devote careful and concentrated thought to. So what do we mean by stir up? Well, the writer, he uses a word that could more precisely mean perhaps to provoke or to stimulate. And this word picture indicates that whatever the writer to the Hebrews is describing here, this is not something that will take place automatically. The love and good works that believers are to provoke or to stimulate, or stir up, as the New King James puts it, this is something that will require dedicated thought and intentional effort along with God's provision of his all-sufficient supply of grace. This is something that must have careful and concentrated thought directed to. If Christ-like love and good works are to be modeled and demonstrated in the community of faith, It's the duty of the members of that community of faith to devote careful and concentrated thought as to how those good works in love can be provoked or stimulated or brought to bear. Now, Donald Guthrie, in his commentary on Hebrews 24, he argues that the syntax of this verse implies that good works are the necessary outcome of believers having been stirred up or stimulated or provoked. So, that raises a very important question. How can believers practically stir up one another to model the kind of love and good works that are mentioned in this text, which ultimately will produce a God-glorifying context of worship and life in the community of faith? Well, there's much that could be said here, but I'm going to make the case this morning that the answer to this question can be boiled down to members of a local church committing themselves, devoting careful and concentrated thought amongst themselves to modeling the biblical one another's to one another. To modeling the biblical one another's within the context of the local church, and to especially do so when it's not easy. At the very heart of how God uses the local church as a primary and profound means of accomplishing the progressive sanctification of His people is the ability by His Spirit for those members to model those foundational one another's to fellow believers, and especially to do so when it doesn't come easily or naturally. It will undoubtedly require a combination of concentrated thought and dedicated resolve and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate proper Christian behavior within the local church context. And where else on planet Earth will sinners do this aside from the local church? Where else can you go in all of planet Earth, in a fallen world, to see sinners who've been redeemed by God's grace loving one another is called to in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. To give preference to one another is called to in Romans 12:10. To bear one another's burdens as called in Galatians 6:2. To build one another up, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. To admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16. To be hospitable to one another and to do so without grumbling, 1 Peter 4:9. To be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Where else are you going to go to find this? And that's just a small sample of the one another's that we find in the New Testament. Well, given the fact that these one another's were written by apostles to first century congregations and first century letters, the very letters we have in our New Testament, the answer is resounding. It's abundantly clear. It is in the local church. It is in the local church where the one another's are to be primarily cultivated and demonstrated to fellow believers. The primary context in which Scripture commands believers to model these behaviors is within the context of their local church. You can model the one another's with other believers outside the church, certainly. But these one another commands are given to letters to real churches who have real members. As Christians are faithfully committed to their local church, as Christians are robustly resolved to model the biblical one another's to their fellow church members by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will likewise prove Himself faithful in bringing about further measures of sanctification. We are further sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God as we put into practice, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, these biblical one another's towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in, primarily, our local church. And if the local church is where we can uniquely behold sanctification in the lives of fellow believers, if the local church is where we can stir up these realities in one another's lives, then how much more so should we prioritize involvement in the church and structuring our lives around the church? That the local church would not just be something added on to our weekly calendar, but it would be the very pinnacle of our weekly calendar. That all of our activities would be structured around it. That God would be glorified in us and that we would find supreme joy in Him as we do life together alongside our brothers and sisters in this congregation. Now, thirdly and finally, as we come to the end of our time this morning, there's a third foundational reason, to prioritize the local church. We find it as the argument reaches its climax in verse 25. Verse 23 depicted the local church enabling believers to celebrate the gospel of God's people. Verse 24 indicated that the local church enables believers to behold the sanctification of God's people. But then, verse 25, flowing out of those truths. Verse 25, the local church enables believers to cultivate accountability amongst God's people. The local church enables believers to cultivate accountability amongst God's people. Verse 25, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, if you're familiar with the historical circumstances that surrounded the authoring of Hebrews, you'll know something of the significance that undergirds the instruction found in this verse. On the one hand, these believers had the Romans breathing down their necks to the point that imprisonment and death had become very real possibilities on any given day. That's the historical context behind this letter, and specifically as we look at verse 25, this would have been in the back of the reader's minds as they read these inspired words from the author of this epistle. And then on the other hand, many of these Christians had loved ones who were committed to Judaism, and they would have likely lost relationships immensely precious to them for their faith in Christ, for that false Messiah, as the Jews would argue Christ to be. So there were real external pressures undergirding the authorship and the reception of this letter. And this meant there was a very real danger for the original recipients of Hebrews to either apostatize completely from the faith or to be tempted maybe to just put some distance between themselves and their public identification with the people of God, and particularly within their community of faith. This is the context of verse 25's charge. We see it all the more clearly when we consider that Greek verb for forsaking. It's a term, this idea forsake in our English, New King James. It's a term that could likewise be translated as abandon or desert or to leave behind, and to particularly leave behind in dire conditions, in a bad situation. The text indicates that there were apparently some in this original group of believers who were of Jewish descent. They profess faith in Jesus Christ, but they've begun to become increasingly absent from the life of their congregation. And given the broad connotations associated with the phrase assembling of ourselves together, it's possible that the nature of the absence being described was either in reference to formal gatherings of corporate worship, or it could have even been a reference to their being absent from the informal gatherings and from the ongoing life that would occur amongst the brethren at any given time. It's a broad enough phrase to encapsulate either of those possibilities. And I believe Matthew Henry seems to strike the proper balance in trying to describe all that the writer to the Hebrews potentially had in mind as he made use of this phrase, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What's he thinking about? What's he communicating? According to Henry, and I believe rightly so, it is the will of Christ that his disciples should assemble together, sometimes more privately for fellowship and prayer, and sometimes in public for hearing and joining in all the ordinances of gospel worship. There were in the apostles' time, and should be at every age, Christian assemblies for the worship of God and for mutual edification. It seems even in those times that there were some who forsook those assemblies and so began to apostatize from religion itself. The communion of saints is a great help and privilege and a good means of steadiness and perseverance. Hereby, their hearts and hands are mutually strengthened. End quote from Henry. I think Henry's getting to the essence of what the writer of the Hebrews is communicating. It encapsulates formal gatherings for corporate worship. It encapsulates informal gatherings, auxiliary ministries, doing life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The church exists more than just the gatherings on Sunday. That's the apex. But there's more to the Christian life and to the life of a local church than just what happens on Sunday. It's a living organism. I believe the takeaway on the basis of Henry's comments and what we've considered from verses 23 to 25, I believe the takeaway ultimately comes back to the question of priority. Priority. Are we a people who prioritize joining together for our stated meetings on the Lord's Day? That's the apex. It's the high point of our weekly rhythm. Are we a people who prioritize joining together for our prayer meetings as they arise on a weekly basis? Wednesday night, Sunday, special times of prayer, do we prioritize those? Are we a people who prioritize joining together for our business meetings that arise in the providence of God? Our annual business meeting, special business needs, do you make it a priority to be present at those gatherings? Are we a people who prioritize joining together for our church-wide discipleship outlets? Or do I only come to church on Sunday and then I'm nowhere to be found or heard from again for the rest of the week? Are we a people who prioritize joining together for church-wide fellowships? Or am I only present when I get something out of the gathering, but when it comes to investing in the lives of others, I don't really have anything to do with those sorts of things? Are we a people who prioritize joining together for the purpose of investing into one another at a more personal or private level? Do we invest in one another personally, privately, intimately? And not just the people who look like you or in the same stage of life as you, but are you making it a habit to truly know your brothers and sisters that God in His wisdom and by His providence have joined together at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church for such a time as this? There's obviously a primacy to prioritizing stated gatherings on the Lord's Day. I want to make that caveat. There's obviously any number of factors and any number of providential hindrances that can prevent our involvement in church-related functions as they come about on the calendar. I want to throw that caveat out there as well to be absolutely clear. But in the final analysis, the broad and straightforward nature of Hebrews 10:25 is a timeless summons for professing believers to take inventory on what they prioritize most in this life. And especially when we compare our situation to the situation of the original readers. If the writer to the Hebrews could call a self-identifying group of Christians to prioritize regular gatherings despite the present threat of imprisonment or death, then how much more would that writer do the same for us who reside in 21st century America? May God give us the grace, brethren, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. But instead, may God help us to be a people who are known for exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day drawing near. That day being reference to Christ coming, the last day. He's coming back again, and He could come conceivably at any time. So are you abounding and excelling even more in prioritizing the local church and the things of God, the things of God's kingdom, as you anticipate that great and glorious day? The positive dimension of Hebrews 10:25 must be read in light of that verb used for exhorting. This idea of exhort, it's the act of coming alongside another person for the purpose of giving them encouragement, help, or strength. So this is a call to mutual accountability, brothers and sisters. A mutual accountability to be predominantly exercised within the context of our distinct community of faith, our distinct local church. Do you realize that God uses you and me to encourage, to help, and to strengthen one another as we gather together? God uses those gatherings. They're not futile, they're not wasted. The Lord uses our feeble, meager gatherings to help and encourage and strengthen us in our faith. Look at what the writer referenced back in verses 23 and 24. We gather together. We are helping, we are encouraging, we are strengthening one another to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. We are encouraging and helping and strengthening one another to prioritize our resolve to cling to the hope of the gospel until Christ returns or calls us home. God uses you and He uses me to do that in one another's lives. He does so as well. That good works and love might be present in our lives. He uses our gatherings on Sunday and in midweek and in private gatherings to strengthen, to help, to encourage us. Model that one another to that difficult brother or sister in Christ. Don't give up on that wayward saint. Pray for them. All those things and more. God uses us to be accountable to one another, that we would be sanctified progressively, that we've come to cherish the gospel of Christ all the more. Why would we ever desire to prioritize anything above being with God's people as regularly as we can? To do so with the recognition that our time spent with fellow Christians is a wonderful foretaste of what will await us in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to be with one another for all of eternity. We might as well get used to being with one another now. By virtue of our common faith in the gospel of Christ and our like-mindedness around a common confession, the second one, the Baptist Confession of Faith, do you not realize, brothers and sisters, that we have a bond that goes far deeper than what can be experienced in any worldly club or earthly institution, even perhaps family members? That when you come to faith in Christ, there is a bond that is forged as you're brought into the universal church. And then as you come around a common confession of faith in a local church, there's an even closer bond of intimacy and fellowship and joy that when you're around one another, you just can't help but come back more and more and more. I pray that that's your experience, that you delight in being amongst one another as a church. So let us be vigilant. Let us prioritize these truths, brothers and sisters. And as we close, if there should be any questions about what God's doing here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, maybe you've been coming for a while and you've not begun pursuing church membership, or you've had questions about membership, or you've had questions about our ministry, about what we believe, anything of that sort, I would just encourage you to come and find myself or Pastor Rob at some point after the service. I believe Pastor Mike's in the nursery. Otherwise, I would encourage you to talk with him as well. We'd be more than happy to answer questions about our church and about what God's doing in our midst and has been doing in our midst for over six decades of time. And then, of course, for those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, your greatest need is to be part of God's universal church before any local church membership. The only way you can be part of God's universal church is by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of being reconciled to the God you have sinned against. So if you have any questions about what it means to be a Christian, please come and find one of our pastors after the service. We'd be more than happy to minister to you in any way that we can. Well, let us close in prayer as we come to the end of our service and be dismissed. Father, you are a God who is immutably faithful to your covenant people, and it is because of your faithfulness to us, Father, that we can hold fast to that confession of our hope without wavering. Our salvation does not ultimately depend upon our ability to hold on to you, and we are so thankful for that, God, that our salvation was not by any of our works, lest we should boast, and our continuance in salvation is not by our strength of faith, lest we should ever boast, but because you are a faithful Heavenly Father to uphold us and to sustain us from the start of our faith all the way to the end, from faith to faith, as it were. That you will see us all the way home to glory. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you for who we are in Christ. Father, we especially want to praise you this morning for those of us who have not only come to faith in Christ, but have also come to be brought into a faithful local church family such as this one, or perhaps for guests who are visiting us today and who are members of other faithful churches. Lord, we praise you that in your kindness you have put us around brothers and sisters who could help us to be encouraged and helped and strengthened to remind ourselves of the gospel and to remind ourselves of how we can behold your work of sanctification in our midst and how we can be encouraged and the accountability that comes as we walk with you and with one another in this life. Father, would we not neglect the local church? Would it be a priority and a centerpiece for our lives? God, we pray for those here this morning who are not part of your universal church, who have not come to repentance and faith in Christ. Oh God, we pray you would have mercy upon them and save them for your glory. Show them their need to be forgiven of their sin and reconciled to you. Father, for those who are believers this morning but are not part of a local church, who are not members of a local church, oh God, we pray that you will show them that the fullness of the Christian experience in this life according to the Word of God is that they would be a member of a distinct community of faith. And Father, we pray you would lead them to a faithful local church family where they can live that out for their joy and for your glory, whether that be here or elsewhere. Oh God, lead them to a faithful family of faith. Bless us now, God, as we turn our attention to our fellowship and bring many of us back safely tonight, God, as we continue in our worship and as we continue to prioritize gathering together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.